Chapter 1 begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter wasn't always an apostle. He started out a fisherman. Bait and nets and boats and fish were Peter's business, not doctrine and souls and eternity. Peter started a fisher of fish, but Jesus turned him into a fisher of men. The term apostle is derived from the word to send. An apostle was an authorized messenger, a company spokesman, you might say, the president's press secretary. An apostle was an official representative of Jesus Christ. But can you imagine anyone appointing Peter as their representative? I mean, rather than represent Jesus, Peter spent most of his time trying to contradict him. Jesus says he's headed to the cross. Peter says, no way. Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet. Peter refuses. Jesus sets some non-kosher food in front of him, tells him to kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. I mean, would you really want to make the guy who denied you three times, once in front of a little servant girl, your chief spokesman, your apostle? Nobody but the chief of grace, Jesus Christ, could have seen potential in this stumbling, bumbling Peter. On his own, this man was as stable as sand, but Jesus changed the man and changed his name to Peter, or Rocky, and Jesus made him an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims. I love this now. I got a few pilgrim jokes for you. These are great. What kind of music do pilgrims like? Plymouth Rock. Yeah. Isn't that great? Plymouth Rock. Here's another. Why did the pilgrim's pants fall down? Because he wore his belt buckle on his hat. Just a couple of pilgrim jokes for you this morning. Peter wasn't talking about these kinds of pilgrims. The root word for pilgrim means far off. And a pilgrim was a stranger in a far off field. He was a stranger in a distant journey. A pilgrim was passing through foreign surroundings and foreign culture. And the pilgrims Peter has in mind are you and me. You know, Christians in this world are aliens. We're strangers in a strange land. This world is not our home. In fact, if you flip ahead to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, there we learn that Peter sends his greetings from Babylon. It's possible, but doubtful, that Peter was writing from the literal city of Babylon. In 60 AD, ancient Babylon was a pile of rubble. It's far more likely that Peter is referring to the spiritual Babylon, the city of Rome. At the time, Rome was the capital of paganism and idolatry. Peter was a pilgrim. He was a stranger on a distant journey. He was an alien in the culture around him. The Roman emperor in Peter's day was a man named Caesar Nero. Egomaniac is not a strong enough word for Nero. He took pride in his building. He erected stadiums and palaces and shrines and temples. Nero was such a prolific builder, Rome had run out of room. He needed more space. Then on July the 19th, 64 AD, a fire started in the woodsheds near the Circus Maximus. It raged for 10 days and torched two-thirds of the downtown district. Later it was reported that Nero's servants were seen running from the sheds just as the blaze broke out. The fire engulfed the entire city. Everyone believed that Nero was the arsonist, that he'd set fire so that he could rebuild his own city. As the old saying goes, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And when fingers started pointing his direction, Nero looked for a scapegoat. And so he blamed Rome's destruction on the Christians. And there were a number of factors that made the Christians easy targets. For starters, from a Roman's perspective, Christians, they were just a nuisance. They refused to be good citizens. They just didn't toe the line. You see, religion played a big part in ancient Rome. Not that everybody truly believed in their pantheon of mythological gods, but the customs surrounding them were cultural and traditional. On holidays, sacrifices were offered to state-sponsored deities. At family reunions, the father would stand up and he would thank the gods of Rome for bringing all of the cousins and kin back together again. The Bricklayers Guild would open its monthly meeting with a prayer to the god of bricklaying. It was all this tradition. You see, a modern equivalent would be like dressing up for Halloween, or observing Santa Claus, or wearing green on St. Patrick's Day. You're a Christian. You decide that you don't want to support witches anymore, or lie to your kids, or act superstitious. But rather than support your convictions, your friends start to scoff. Well, what's wrong with you? You think you're better than everybody else? Your parents tell you, well, if it was good enough for you, don't you think it's good enough for your kids? And a Christian gets labeled as antisocial or unpatriotic or just plain weird. Well, this was what was happening in Rome. It was a pluralistic culture that believed in everything and nothing, whereas Christians were determined to make all of life about Jesus. They exalted Jesus at every turn, and it upset the Roman routine. Well, in addition, Christians interjected morality into society. According to Christians, eating too much and getting drunk and telling a convenient lie and having sex with your girlfriend were all selfish and unloving and wrong. Christians dared to bring God into the bedroom. Consenting adults were still accountable to God. In fact, Christianity brought God into every room of the house. And this too made immoral Romans antsy. It sort of pricked at the Roman conscience. The final straw, though, that broke the camel's back was the Christians' unwillingness to place a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar. I mean, hadn't Rome been a good mother? I mean, it paved the roads, it kept the peace. At least its citizens should pay homage to its ruler. And everyone did, except the Christians. In a world that acknowledged many gods, the Christians served no king but Jesus. And even in the threat of persecution and death, they refused to buckle. Jesus is Lord, was their battle cry. The Romans hated this defiance. And when Nero needed to deflect the public's anger elsewhere, the church became a convenient target. Nero launched a massive crusade to persecute the followers of Jesus. He would dip their bodies in wax, and he would burn them at the stake just to light his drunken orgies. Once at one of these parties, he stripped down naked, and he rode his chariot through the palace garden, shouting, "Light of the world, light of the world," mocking the Christians and their God Jesus. Nero clothed Christians in animal skins and threw them to the wild dogs. Under Nero's Rome, 6 million Christians were crucified or executed by gladiators or torn apart by ferocious lions. It was a holocaust of Christians. Finally, in 65 AD, Nero arrested the two champions of Christianity, Paul and Peter. The apostle Paul was beheaded while Peter died on a cross. Tradition says that when the soldiers came to crucify Peter, he asked that his body be nailed to the cross upside down, for he felt unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. Don't tell me Peter didn't know a thing or two about suffering. He penned this letter while he was a prisoner of Rome on death row. Peter wrote with death looming on the horizon, and yet his eyes were fixed above the horizon, beyond this world, to the glories of his heavenly home. I've heard it said, if Paul is the apostle of faith and John is the apostle of love, then Peter is the apostle of hope. Peter became a rock when he looked past this world and anchored his hopes in the world to come. Peter was a pilgrim, writing to fellow pilgrims about the trouble that lay ahead. And his readers had already tasted some bullying. They were the pilgrims of the dispersion, he writes, in Pontus and in Galatia and in Cappadocia and Asia and in Bithynia. In Acts, we learn that the church was born in a climate of hostility and persecution. You know, from the outset, believers in Jerusalem were hassled and attacked by Jews. Many ended up dispersed and displaced into the four quarters of the world. This is the dispersion that Peter mentions. Acts 2 tells us where the folks were from who heard Peter's first sermon there on the day of Pentecost. The first converts to Jesus were from Pontus in Cappadocia in Asia and the cities of Galatia. Interesting, the same places that Peter mentions here. In the beginning, these new believers may have stayed in Jerusalem to sit under the apostles' teaching and to grow in their faith. But in the heat of Jewish persecution, they returned home. Peter, though, never lost touch with these first saints. And now he warns them about the troubles ahead. The refugees of Jewish prejudice are about to feel the hot anger of Rome. You know, I hope you realize that this world is not our home. This is why stuff breaks, and why plumbing leaks, and why weddings don't always go smoothly, and why life is full of hassles, and there are accidents, and conflicts, and taxes, and tickets. You see, God doesn't want you to settle in and get comfortable in this world. This world is not our home. You know, if you're a Christian, and if you were told, give your life to Jesus and he'll eliminate all your problems, I want to apologize to you this morning. That's a lie. In fact, give your life to Jesus and it might just get harder for you. For now you're swimming upstream. Now you're moving against the current of this world. You're standing up in a world that's lying down. Now all of a sudden you're making other people feel uncomfortable. You're no longer Satan's homeboy. You're now a threat to him. You see, Christianity is true and it's worth it, but Jesus never said it would be easy. You know, we too are dispersed pilgrims. Our natural habitat is heaven. The Spirit of God lives in us. We have God's nature. This world should be an alien place. Now, don't misunderstand. I know some of you need a better life right now. You don't have a job, and you can't feed your family, and your kid's in rebellion, and your spouse hates you. And trust me, Jesus wants to help you fix those problems right now. But no matter how rosy your life gets, you're never going to be totally satisfied in this life. You're still going to get frustrated, and you're still going to be discontent. You're never going to be completely happy and totally satisfied in this world, never. I'll never forget when Zach came home from Bible college. He had lived away from home for 2 years. And during that time, he was able to shake off all of his parents' good training. And so when he came home, we gave him a pillow and a blanket, and we let him sleep in the back of the family room. No privacy, just a pillow and a blanket and a place on the couch. That was his room. We didn't want to make things too comfortable for Zach because we didn't really want him to stay. Whether he realized it or not, he was just passing through. And this is why God is never going to let you be at ease in this wicked world. He wants us to remember that we're just passing through, that this world is not our home. Charles Spurgeon recounted an incident that occurred during one of his sermons. He was talking about heaven. He says, "There was a sister sitting on my right hand, her eyes sparkling as I spoke. It seemed to stir my very soul as she looked at me with such an extraordinary gaze of joy. I was stirred up to say something more, something better about our happy home above. When I saw her, apparently still looking at me, a minute or two later, I perceived the same fixed gaze and said, 'I think that sister is dead.' And she was. She had gone home without a sigh or a groan or a moan. As she considered the fullness of the prospects, the delight seemed to swell like a mighty wave, and it washed her on to the heavenly shore. Who knows how soon a similar experience may be ours?" This is how we need to live on earth, longing and preparing and anticipating our home in heaven. Keep heaven's beauty in your sight. Keep savoring its foretaste. Keep its glory in your heart and its wisdom on your mind and its truth on your lips. Live close to heaven's shore so that one day perhaps a wave of delight will just wash you on over. A woman was on board a ship out in the middle of the Atlantic, and an angry storm did its best to sink that ship. But the woman exuded such a natural composure, a calm. The captain came to her and asked her the secret of her strength. And this is what she said. I've got two daughters. One lives in New York and one lives in heaven. I knew I'd see one of my girls in a few hours and it didn't really matter which one. Hey, we're all just passing through. We're pilgrims in this world. When life here below gets hard, remind yourself that heaven is the ultimate destination. Well, Peter encourages these pilgrims. Though they may have given up locality and comfort in this life to follow Jesus, their position in Christ was secure. It was solid. For he refers to them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice here the mention of all three members of the Trinity. Apparently, God tag-teamed your salvation just to make it sure and certain. You're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is so wonderful. Did you know that the Bible teaches God knew me before I was even born, before I existed? And God chose me before the footers of the universe were poured. Do you realize that? In contrast, there are times when I feel like an afterthought. That God was choosing teams and he got stuck with the last pick and it was me. Not so. I was in God's heart long before I was in mom's arms. You know, some of us have never been picked for anything. On the playground, you were always the last kid chosen for the team. You stayed home the night of the prom. At work, you were passed over for the promotion. You even flunked your American Idol audition. And you were so sure you could sing. Here's the good news. Almighty God has picked you for his team. You are the elect of God. And when you hear that term elect, think election. God cast his vote for you. Can you believe it? You know, sometimes we vote for candidates and afterwards we regret our choice. Promises get broken and bad character and poor judgment rise to the surface and skeletons fall out of the closet and we think, if we had only known. But God has perfect foreknowledge. And you know what? He still chose you. This means God has no regrets about you. He sticks by his choices. He elected you even though he knew about your character flaws and the skeletons in your closet and the broken promises you would make and the bad judgment you would show. The Father knew all this in advance and still he voted for you. Believe it or not, the idea of God's election has become a controversial subject for people who read their Bible but refuse to take it for face value. You know, the Bible is full of verses that make our salvation dependent on us choosing. We have to choose God. Whereas this verse and others like it say God chooses us. You see, here's our mistake. We conclude that there has to be some kind of contradiction. It doesn't make sense to us to say, I choose, but God has a choice. That's illogical to me. So we try to reconcile those two points of view by watering down verses that don't fit the side that we happen to choose. Whereas here's the bigger issue. Who says God has to play by our rules or abide by our logic? Isaiah says his ways are not our ways. You see, God is infinite and I am finite. That means that there will always be some mystery in my understanding of God. The old adage is true. If God was small enough for my mind to grasp, he wouldn't be big enough for my heart to worship. Trust me, you'll have a tough time getting along with God if you keep insisting on complete knowledge and no loose ends before you believe and obey. God wants you and me to learn humility. And here's a good place to start. God has elected me. God has chosen me, but I also have to choose him. And every day when I trust him, I cast my vote for him. There's no contradiction in the big scheme of things, only through our limited perspective. You see, I believe the doctrine of election was intended by God as a comfort, but never a cop-out. When Jesus spoke to lost people like Nicodemus and the woman at the well, he never talked of God's choice, rather their need to choose. I've heard it said, when we enter heaven, the sign on the front of the gate is going to say, whosoever will may come. And then when we walk in and turn around and look at the backside of the sign, it's going to say, chosen before the foundation of the world. Both are true. You have to choose, but God had a choice. And the Father has elected you by his foreknowledge. The Father elected you, but there was additional work to do. You were also sanctified by the Spirit. The word sanctification means to set apart. In other words, you were elected by the Father, but the Spirit then selected you from the crowd. You were the Father's choice, but then the Spirit had to go and pull you out of humanity and bring you to God. The Spirit put his hand on you, and he drew you to the Father. You know, older saints refer to the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. I like that. You know, the Father chose us, but the Spirit tracked us. And he ran our rebellious hearts up a tree. And he convicted us, and he convinced us, and he converted us. See, here's how it works. The Father chooses, the Spirit catches, and then the Son cleanses. The tag team salvation, the Trinity is working in you and me, is ultimately for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, says Peter. The Father foreknows, the Spirit fetches, but the deal ain't done until the Son fixes. Jesus alone forgives and cleanses and restores and makes new, and he does it through the sprinkling of his blood. I love this. You see, the Old Testament priest would apply the blood of the sacrifice with a hyssop branch. Hyssop was a leafy little twig that was very absorbent. It was a twig the priest would use to dip into the blood. And then he could shake the hyssop so that it sprinkled the blood on whatever needed to be purified. With a skillful and with a priestly touch, sprinkling could get very, very specific. You could apply the blood precisely where it was needed. A good priest could get very exact. This is what Jesus does. Yes, he is our sacrifice, but he is also the priest who applies the blood. And Jesus has the touch of a maestro. You know, often we think of salvation as sort of a blanket cleansing. Like in water baptism, we're immersed in the blood and in the cleansing of Jesus. But the work of Jesus gets far more exact. The hidden sin that you're so ashamed of, that you've never told another soul, Jesus can reach it no matter how far down it's buried through his sprinkling. The wound that you suffered as a little girl that cut you deeply, the abuse you suffered from you that your dad inflicted, one flick of Jesus' hyssop, and he can send his blood right to that spot, and he can touch your wound with his healing. The trauma that you've buried deep in your psyche, the hurt that you're afraid to uncover, Jesus can pinpoint with one flick of the hyssop branch. He can sprinkle that blood to the exact spot it's needed. This is why we need Jesus. This is why Jesus is so important. Good works and religion and therapy and karma and the yin-yang, and the balance, and the harmony, and the meditation, all it does is mask over our problems. You see, only Jesus has soul cleansing and healing that can be applied directly to our sins and our wounds and our deepest hurts. With one flick of the hyssop, he can put the blood on the exact spot it's needed, and he can bring healing and forgiveness to your soul. Peter says to the pilgrims who are chosen by the Father and captured by the Spirit and now cleansed by the Son, he greets them, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." This is the common New Testament greeting, grace and peace. And notice it's always in that order. Grace comes first, hey, no one gets good enough for God. And if you try to be good enough for God, you'll never know his peace because you'll never make it. It's only when you trust in his grace. Love you can't deserve. Favor you'll never earn. Only when you trust in God's grace do you experience God's peace. And here, unlike the rest of the New Testament, Peter multiplies God's peace. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied. His readers are suffering, and he wants them to have peace in abundance. Verse 3 begins the body of his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. And here Peter uses a term that Jesus coined. He says Christians have been begotten again, or born again. You heard that term? Born again. You know, humans are made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. God meant for us to run on all three cylinders. Our body functions. Our soul, which is our mind and our will and our emotions. Our soul is alive, but spiritually, men and women are dead as a doorknob. The wages of sin is death, that spiritual death. This means that most people are running on two of three cylinders. No wonder they sputter. No wonder their life misfires. Yeah, their body's active. They eat and they sleep and they drink. Yes, their mind and emotions, their soul is active. They laugh and they cry and they think. But the deepest part of that person is dead. The part that interacts with God lies dormant. No wonder people who've never been born again have some drivability issues in their life and get bad gas mileage and give off some really noxious fumes and can't pass emissions. But when we come to Jesus, God's Spirit creates a spark in our spirit. In other words, he lights the furnace. He lights the fire in your furnace. A connection to God suddenly gets formed. Something comes to life inside us. Jesus says we're born again. It's the new birth. And life starts to get better when you're firing on all three cylinders. As a matter of fact, when you're born again, hopeless people find new hope. Peter says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dante, in his Divine Comedy, he hangs an inscription over death's doorway. It says, abandon all hope, you who enter here. And this is death's great tragedy. When you die, you forfeit all hope for change. You see, death is the great spoiler. It separates lovers and it creates orphans and it slams the door on opportunity and it causes potential to vanish. In other words, death chokes out hope. But Jesus overcame death. Jesus lives forever. And when Jesus exited the grave, he resurrected hope and eternal life for everyone who has been scheduled for death. That's you, that's me. If Jesus can overcome death, then anything in our life becomes possible. Hope is reborn. You know, there's an old saying that's true. Born once and you'll die twice. Born twice and you'll only die once. You'll live forever with Jesus. In Christ, we've been begotten again unto a living hope. And when Peter mentions living hope, this is what he means. He means a growing hope. It's a growing hope we've been born into. You know, a kid's mind is full of dreams and full of visions, full of hopes. A little boy hopes to play ball in the big leagues and be an astronaut and land on the moon. A little girl hopes to marry a movie star one day or sing her song in front of thousands of fans. And growing up in this world becomes a process of killing off all of our hopes one at a time. I mean, the hope of that sporty convertible one day dies. And we end up in that nice minivan. There you go. That's what happens to hopes in this life. You know, all my life I dreamed of being a professional baseball player. Until one night on the Calvary Chapel field, right back there behind the church, I still remember it. It was years ago now, but we were playing softball, and it suddenly dawned on me, if I can't get a hit off Mike Protsman, I'm probably never going to be a Brave. My hope just died. You know, the world is good at causing dreams to fade and hopes to die. Things we never did, places we never saw, the person we never became. Earth is full of dying hopes that can never be resuscitated. This is what causes a midlife crisis. Hope and time start slipping through your fingers, and you realize you can never get it back, and you start to panic. You know, I had a friend once who had a heart attack. He told me it caused him to wake up. It caused him to realize that life is short. And if there's anything he wanted to do, he needed to do it now. And so he went out and he got a tattoo and he bought a Harley. And I'm thinking, as he's telling me this story, I'm thinking, how sad is that? How shallow is that? It dawns on you that all your hopes are dying hopes, and you need to squeeze out of life the very best that it has to offer. And all you come away with is an ink spot and a loud motorcycle? Peter would tell us this. Rather than go through a midlife crisis, get your eyes on eternal glory. Don't worry, my friend, about what you're going to miss out on in this life. Live for Jesus so that you won't miss out on anything in the life to come. Because that's where our hope really lies. Know this, for a Christian, this present world is the worst it's ever going to get for you. Right now is as bad as it's ever going to be for you. Heaven is our hope. Yet if you don't know Jesus, just the opposite is true. This world right now, it's the best you're ever going to experience, because hell's going to be much worse. You see, here's our hope. When I reach my last day on this earth, my best days are still ahead. That's a living hope. Christians have been born into a living hope, and it's out of this world. Once there was a little boy who went to pick out a puppy, and he opted for the puppy that kept wagging its tail. And when his dad asked, he said, "Son, why did you pick that puppy?" The little guy answered, "I wanted the one with the happy ending." And you know what? That's why I'm a Christian. I've picked the life with the happy ending. Our trials all come with a living hope. Understand the persecution many of these believers in Bithynia and in Pontus and in Cappadocia had experienced. It had come from their family. You see, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as government-sponsored welfare or unemployment or FDIC insurance. The only financial safety net came from a person's family. And this concerned many of the Christians. For disapproving parents had already written them out of the will. They'd been fired from their job in the family business. They had been kicked out of their family-owned home. They were facing retirement with no inheritance, no security. And this is why Peter writes to them in verse 4. And he says, "We've been born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You see, God has a safety net, and it's called heaven. The volatility of today's market should make it clear that nothing earthly is certain. Only God's treasures are priceless and permanent. Eternal blessings can't be lost or tainted or stolen. If you're a believer in Jesus, there's an inheritance in heaven under lock and key, and your name is on the account. And you yourself, in fact, are kept by the power of God, Peter says, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, whenever my kids were younger and we would play, they'd always hand something over, and they'd always ask me, they said, "Daddy, will you hold this for me? Will you put this in your pocket?" Sometimes it was a piece of candy, or maybe it was a couple of dollars they had, or even their Bible. But it was an item they didn't want to lose, and so they entrusted it to me. Well, you are an item that God doesn't want to lose. So much so that he keeps you and that he holds you. Believe in Jesus and God tucks you into his pocket. We're told that we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to close this morning with another quote by Charles Spurgeon. Though he was a great preacher, he was still a man, and he was often troubled with bouts of depression. He wrote this, "Christian men are but men. They may have a bad liver, or an attack of bile, or some trial, and then they get depressed. But what then? Well, then you can get joy and peace through believing. I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful, I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. But I always get back again by this. I know I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in him. Because he lives, I shall live also, and I spring to my legs and fight with my depressions of spirit and downcast soul and get the victory through it. So may you do, and so you must, for there is no other way of escaping it. You get joy and peace through believing." And this, my friend, is Peter's message. We also are plagued with bouts of depression. We will go through trials and through testings and through adversities. But you have been born again to a living hope. And no matter how hard life gets, as a believer in Jesus, you've got to remember that everything in your life is looking up. Your best days are still ahead. Your last day on this earth will be, you'll be able to sit there and say, "My best days are still ahead." You see, you escape depression and you fight through to the joy and peace of Jesus by believing. That's the key. By hoping. And so, today, let's you and I, let's rise up in faith and let's grab hold of our living hope. Father, thank you for your love for us. And Lord, I sense that there are people struggling this morning that are fighting through depressions and through emotions and through difficulties. Lord, I pray that they would fight through by believing, by hoping, by laying hold of what you have provided, a living hope, a growing hope. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your Spirit who has sanctified us, who set us apart unto you. We thank you for the choice of the Father who has elected us. We thank you for the Son who has cleansed us, who has immersed us in the blood of Jesus, but at the same time too has sprinkled that blood to specific places in our life that need healing and need your touch and need your forgiveness. So we thank you for these things you've done in us and that you're doing through us and you have for us in the future. Lord, I pray that you'd help us all leave out of here knowing that our best days are still ahead. Work in our hearts, Lord. Strengthen our faith. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.